In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, we see an illustration of how not to be a spiritual and physical father. You have Eli, who was a high priest and offered sacrifices, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, by being his sons, were to be priests as well. And it turned out that as they grew up and became men, they were doing evil with their responsibility. The place where they served had women who served in the area as well, and the two men were taking advantage and committing sexual immorality with them. They were also, instead of doing what God prescribed with the sacrifices, were changing it up according to see their motives, and they were doing it out of contempt. And so, they were, instead of being good spiritual leaders, they were actually using their power and authority for evil. Eli, the father, did not step in until the very end of his life. And he was hearing these rumors, what they were taking place, and it showed that he really didn't have great oversight over their actions. And finally, at the end of his life, he rebuked them, but it was too late. Because very soon afterwards, Israel went to battle with the Philistines, and in that battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and most importantly, they also lost these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, as God's judgment upon their wickedness, and Eli was too late in his rebuke. He was too late in correcting them for their wickedness. You see, friends, we need spiritual and physical fathers. We need spiritual leaders who are godly and who also teach and correct those who are doing ungodliness, who set the standard. We need fathers who take the initiative to teach their children the ways of the Lord and to set them on the right ways before they get out of the house. Brethren, how do you see the act of spiritual leadership? Are you yourself seeing that you are a sheep who needs shepherded? That you are a child who needs spiritual leaders? Are you teachable in this regard? Are you open to being corrected and rebuked? Are you seeing that you need people who watch over you? What about you as fathers? Do you take your responsibility as a father seriously? Are you living a godly life in Christ Jesus set before them, and are you teaching them the ways of the Lord? Or are you putting that upon others? Are you putting that upon the church? Are you putting that upon your wife or upon the grandparents? As we will see here in this passage, as we continue our series in 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues to lay out the qualities of a true gospel preacher, of spiritual leadership, of being a spiritual father. Last week we talked about how we can distinguish a true preacher of the gospel from a false preacher, because a false preacher is hypocritical and seeks his own glory through the exercising of his authority. Whereas a true gospel preacher is gentle and has a deep love for the church. Well, today we're only going to look at the positives as Paul continues his description of a true gospel preacher. And we'll ask this question: what are the characteristics of a gospel teacher? What are the qualities of a gospel or a godly preacher? Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Let me read you the passage for us. Starting in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Our first of three characteristics today is this: a gospel teacher displays the characteristic of being hardworking, to not be burdensome to the church. A godly preacher exhibits the quality of toiling to not be a heavy weight on the congregation. This comes from verse 9. And in the context, remember, Paul is probably defending himself. He's either afraid that they are not taking him seriously anymore, the church in Thessalonica, or he has heard firsthand that they are questioning his motives. Why did he go there to the first place? Why did he minister under them? And he's trying to show them, I'm bringing you witnesses, you yourself, that I am doing this with good motives. That's why in verse 9 he again says, for you remember. He's calling them to the witness stand. Bear witness to your own mind. You saw this with your own eyes. You heard what I said. You were around me. You need to remember my actions as I talk to you about this. And he calls them brothers. So he's treating them as part of the family of God. They are not just acquaintances, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are a family. And so what he's saying here is that he labored and toiled among them. Now this is also used, this phrase, in 2 Corinthians 11:27 when he was defending his ministry. He said, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, that he was as an apostle. Later in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Lord willing, in a few months we'll get to it, he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. This word labor means to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trouble. Toil is also hard work, implying unusual exertion of energy and effort. A modern day example might be bucking bales. For those of you who have ever done that, sat on the back of a wagon and 75-pound alfalfa bales come out, and then you have to go and take them to the shed and you buck them in the hot day like this, or like the previous week, where it's humid and 90 degrees and you're trying to buck those bales. And at the end of it, you just fall on the couch and you're done. That's the exertion that is being presented here. To emphasize the point, he continues in verse 9. He says, we worked night and day. So all hours that were provided to him, they worked. What did Paul do? Well, he was a missionary. But besides that, he was a tent maker. Acts 18, 1 through 3 says this. And he probably either used leather or he had a canvas, so he had to work it and build it to sell it. Now, it was a Jewish custom at this time that young men, no matter what they were to do, they were to learn a trade. And that they would have a trade to fall back on if they needed to. Also, the rabbis in Palestine at this time were not paid consistently. So what they had to do is they had to have a trade on the side to care for themselves. So therefore, Paul probably had a trade, probably learned a trade, and his trade was as a tent maker. And as he traveled around through Macedonia and through Turkey or Asia Minor, he would build tents and sell them at the local market in order to get more money. Now, why did he do this? Well, he did not want to be a burden to the church, as it says in verse 9. Burden means to be a financial burden to someone requiring too much support. He didn't want to come there and then expect them to provide for his needs when they were still learning the gospel and then they would get bogged down in it. He also wanted to be a good example of what it meant to work hard. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11, he writes, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So they were commanding, you need to work, but they were also showing what it looks like to work through his tent making. Now, did Paul have the authority to ask for money? And the answer is yes, he did. 1 Corinthians 9:9, he quotes from the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. And then two verses later, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Also, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, you are to give double honor. You are to help pay for those who are your leaders among you. So he had the right to say, Thessalonians, please pay for all my needs. But instead of exercising that right, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be a bivocational pastor or missionary. I will work as a missionary, but also work as a trade to provide for my needs. Now, he did receive some money from others. The Philippians gave him support, as Philippians 4, 15, and 16. So he didn't say no to everyone. But in this instance, he wanted to be a good example. He didn't want to be a financial burden. So as a bachelor, he didn't have anyone else to provide for him. So he was able to provide for himself. He says, now back in verse 9, that he did this while he proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Once again, the gospel of God. That it's God's gospel, it's not Paul's gospel. Paul is simply a messenger who is repeating the substance of the message that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. He was not inventing a new message, inventing a new religion. He was just repeating as a messenger what was said. And what is that gospel? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God showed his love, displayed his love by sending Jesus to die on the cross because we are rebels against him, and because of our sin, because we have broken his law, because we have been doing what God, not what God wants, but what we want, we deserve damnation. And we have no hope of overcoming that, of breaking God's law, because we have nothing in and of ourselves to be able to do so. That even our best days, our supposed good works, are but filthy rags before God. But that he has given his Son so that all who would believe in him, that he died on the cross and paid our sin, and that he was raised, and that he's at the right hand of the God through his ascension, and that one day he will return. That if we trust in his work, that he perfectly attained it, then his righteousness is our righteousness. Our sin has been paid for by him, and no longer under God's wrath, we're under God's grace and favor. This is why John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And it's not just a mental apprehension, but it's trusting. It's putting all of our eggs into the basket of Jesus Christ. It's saying, he alone does it. I cannot do anything to contribute or to attain merit or favor to earn it. It's not a class where you try to get an A to pass, or a B or a C, and you go through the quizzes and the reports and earn that grade. No, we've earned the grade of F, and we need someone else to do the work for us, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. But it also says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there is a gospel command, repent and believe, for all people. That's why we go and we send mission support, to have missionaries go. That's why we tell people who are co-workers, our family, our children, the gospel, because it is not something that is suggested, it is commanded that we need to repent and believe. And that if you do not heed that command, God's wrath, his condemnation is on you. So if you die in your sins, you will not go to heaven, you will go to hell. But if you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ and confess him and serve him and follow him, that you have his perfect righteousness and you will go to heaven. This is the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the people in Thessalonica as he was a tent maker. So to summarize, Paul did not financially burden the church there, but he worked hard to support himself. He had the freedom to request funds, but he wanted to be a good example by showing them what it looked like to work unto the Lord with his hands. Today, there's a trend of having more and more bivocational pastors. Now, the largest Protestant denomination is the Southern Baptist Convention. Their numbers say back in 1998, there were only 10,000 pastors who were bivocational. That meant they had another job besides being a pastor. They worked maybe 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, doing something else. They do their sermon on Saturday and they preach on Sunday. 6 years later, in 2004, 20,000 pastors in that denomination were bivocational. And 4 years ago, it was probably up to 30,000 pastors. Now, if you think there are about 49,000 churches in the SBC, probably over half of the pastors in the SBC are bivocational. In Tennessee, their convention, 50% were bivocational in 2019. When most, over 50% of churches are less than 100, you can understand why there'd probably have to be a lot of bivocational pastors. Even in Kansas, I think a lot of those Baptist churches, like 75%, are bivocational. So this is common. It's probably a trend that's going to continue to grow because of the nature. The smaller the church, the harder it is to support someone full-time. And that's why this is probably going to be something that's going to be a continued trend where people are going to be more like Paul as bivocational pastors. So, brethren, do you see that pastors should not burden their flock financially? In many of these churches, if they were to be full-time, it would burden the flock too much. Do you see that pastors should not become rich in the ministry? That if you want to get rich, don't become a pastor. Unless you want to be the health and wealth kind. Do you see the responsibility, though, for Christians to financially support pastors? So there's both ditches. There's some who say, well, let's not support them at all. And others say, let's become rich. And do you see how and understand that the pastoral model may change? It may become where you do have to have bivocational pastors, where you have to have people who work on during the week, but also minister on the weekends. But do you also see, I think this is going to come to the point where we need to train pastors to have a trade besides just pastoring. If we want to be strategic to have good pastors in these churches, they probably need to have other means of supporting themselves if they're going to have the gospel in some of these small towns, and maybe in some big towns, that they need to have a trade that they can fall back on to have another source of income. And you also see that pastors have to work hard, either work hard at pastoring or working hard at the other income. And also, working hard does not always equal physical labor, like bucking bales. It could mean studying, reading, writing, typing sermons, counseling, visitation. The burdens of hearing other people's problems is hard work as well. But if you want to be a lazy pastor, you should not be a pastor at all, according to Paul's example. So that's the first point Paul says here, that pastors should not be burdened financially. They should work hard. The second point, the second characteristic is this from verse 10. A gospel teacher displays the characteristic of living a holy life. A gospel preacher exhibits the quality of walking in the light. Let's look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul starts verse 10 with two witnesses. First, he calls them as a witness. You are witnesses. He's done this before in verse 1 and in verse 5, where he calls them to the witness stand and says, I want to bring you up here. If you are questioning my motives, if you are questioning whether or not I'm a true gospel preacher, you go to the witness stand and you bear witness. Second witness is God Almighty. He invokes God, who is omnipresent, He's everywhere, and He's omniscient, He knows everything. He already said this in verses 4 and 5, that God is the one who tests our hearts. Unlike man, God can actually see in real time what our motivations are for doing what we do. And this is based upon the principle laid out in Deuteronomy 19:15, that if you're going to lay a charge against someone, you need to have two or three witnesses. One witness will not do. You need to have two or three. Paul repeated this in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what is Paul trying to establish here? He's trying to say he lived a holy life. Verse 10, that his conduct, along with those who were with him, was holy, righteous, and blameless. Let's go through those three things. Holy. This does not mean that he was without sin. It means that they were devout or pious. They lived in a manner that pleased God. They were trying to follow His commandments and ways. Righteous. This is talking about the quality of His character, the thought or behavior. This is not talking about he was trusting in the righteousness of his own to save himself, or that this is the righteousness of Christ necessary of salvation. This is talking about living consistently to God's righteous standard, to God's law. That when they lived among them, they were living not as hypocrites, but they were living according to God's ways. And third is blameless, meaning without fault, innocent, and guiltless. And this is described of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1:6. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." So they're not sinless, they're not perfect, but they're not hypocrites. They're not indulging in gross immoral sin. They're walking upright lives. They're living lives that are pleasing to God. And then he says that this was our conduct among you. Paul lays out in Scripture that a pastor is not just someone who preaches and who's eloquent and who has a lot of knowledge, but must live a godly life. Titus 2, 7 and 8. To Titus, who's there on Crete, he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So he's saying to Titus, who's going around and bringing up churches, church planning, and organizing elders, that you need to show yourself a model of good works. You need to show how one should live a godly life. Not perfect, but consistent. And in your speech, you need to be able to show what is good and right so that people cannot falsely accuse you. A couple of verses later, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So if we said the grace of God has come to bring salvation to us, that same grace has come to bring transformation to us. We should not live lives that are addicted to sin. Instead, we should be putting off that sin and growing in the fruits of the Spirit, which is self-control, being upright, and living godly lives. This is most important for a minister, but also for all of God's people. So what he's saying is he practiced this good conduct among the Thessalonians. He didn't just say, "Do as I say, not as I do," but he actually practiced what he preached, and he was there long enough for them to see it on full display. They saw God's transforming grace in Paul so that they could not make the charge that he was a hypocrite. He finishes verse 11 by saying, "Toward you believers," showing that to be in the church means you must believe in Jesus Christ. That to be a part of the body of Christ means you have to trust in Christ yourself. So if he was going to treat believers this way, then he would also have to treat unbelievers. If he treated the believers wrongly and without holiness and righteousness, then you can be assured that he would not have treated unbelievers that way. 1 John 4:21 says, and this is commandment we have from him, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." So the way that Paul treated the Thessalonians showed Paul's love for God. Because as we treat one another is showing how we treat God, how we love God. I can't hate my brother and love God because God tells me to love my brother. So to love my brother is to love God. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says this, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, but in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So this is what we are to do. So to summarize, Paul assumes a preacher must be mature. He must withstand the scrutiny of the flock. They should be able to see if he's the true substance, the true thing. He could not hide his character from the Thessalonians or from God, so he's saying, "I am a true gospel preacher because I've lived a holy life in your presence." It's interesting to read the last comments that summarizes someone's life. They die and then a friend or a family member remembers who they are. Some of these can go over the top. Others are hit the right note. One example is the particular Baptist pastor, Benjamin Keach. He lived in the 17th century in London, and he signed the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. He also has his own catechism, Keach's Catechism, and he really encouraged churches to do hymn singing. Before them, they would only just sing psalms. Anyway, he went to be with the Lord. Also, interestingly enough, after he died years later, John Gill, John Rippon, and even Charles Spurgeon were to become pastors of the church he left behind. They moved around in different locations, but it was the same flock. One of his friends wrote this after he died. He said this, "He, with unwearied diligence, did discharge the duties of his pastoral office, preaching both in season and out of season. He showed an unwearied endeavor to recover the decayed power of religion, for he lived what he preached, and it pleased God so to succeed his endeavors in the gospel, that I doubt not, but there are some yet living may call him father, whom he hath begotten through the gospel." So this friend is saying he was the real thing. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't living a double-edged, two-faced life, but he actually was the man in private that he proclaimed to be in public. So, brethren, do you see that ministers must live holy lives? Do you value preaching ability over godly character? Or do you cherish theological depth over righteous living? Or do you emphasize eloquence over blamelessness? We should do neither. Instead, God emphasizes both. Let us not divorce the two or try to pick from the two. Instead, we are to have pastors and teachers and elders who can teach God's word and who live holy lives for the gospel. But it's not just the pastors. It's also supposed to be us as Christians. So are you living a holy, righteous, and blameless life? Not perfect, but are you living a life of consistency? If we called your family, your fellow members or believers that you know, or even God as witness, what would they say about your conduct? What would you be embarrassed? If we could take those images and put it on a YouTube video and have all of us gather around and see how your days are, how you act and live, what words come out of your mouth, would you be afraid? How are you treating one another? How are you treating each other in the body of Christ? How are you showing love for one another? Are you caring for each other's physical and spiritual needs? And are you being selfish? If you are, then we need to repent of your sin. And remember the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. For every time you have failed to love your neighbor, Christ perfectly did that for you. Remember, you have Christ's righteousness covering you. And remember, Christ has set you free to love one another and to love God. You can't say, well, this is just the way I am. My spouse has to put up with it, or my kids have to deal with it, or my pastor has to just bear with it, because I can't change. If that is your thought process, you are denying the transforming power of the gospel to move in you. You're denying that Christ has set you free. You're denying that you can grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you need to humble yourself and believe God's word. If you're really having issues and you're struggling, then I would say come and get help through mentorship, through biblical counseling. That's why I've gone through to get certified. That's why Pastor Robert's going through as well, so that we can take you to God's word and help you through intense discipleship, bring you along, so that by God's grace you can grow in the fruits of the Spirit and have right thinking so that you can put on godly living. Well, that's the first 2 points. A godly pastor needs to not be a burden to the church. Second, needs to live a holy life. And third, and finally, verses 11 and 12 say, a gospel teacher displays the characteristic of being a spiritual father who exhorts the church to holy living. A godly preacher exhibits the quality of being a paternal figure who encourages the congregation to work in a worthy manner. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Once again, he says, for you know, he's calling them to testify to the veracity of his claim. And what does he want them to know? That he was like a father with his children when he lived among them. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, he calls the church in Corinth his beloved children. Paul uses this throughout his writings. He sees himself as a spiritual father who has begetted spiritual children. And in his time period, fathers were responsible for teaching children to have good behavior. But most importantly, the Bible says fathers are responsible and parents are responsible. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Moses is telling them what God wants them to do, which is remember what you saw in the wilderness. Remember the truth God has told you and hold fast to them and teach them to your children and your children's children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the Shema, what you hear. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So first there is one God, it is Yahweh. That's the truth, and you are to love Him and Him alone. And that should be in your heart. That is the truth, and that parents and especially the fathers who are the head of the household are to teach them. Is this to be taught infrequently? Is this to be taught just haphazardly? No, verse 7, they are to be taught diligently. You are to do it consistently. You are to do it with effort, fervently. And you are to take every opportunity as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise, whatever you do, that you teach them the things of the Lord. They are to be done both in a way that is that is concrete, that is organized, but also as times come up, that this is your endeavor as a father. And so Paul is saying, as a spiritual father, I'm taking this idea upon you that I am to teach you diligently the things of the Lord. And how does he do this? Well, verse 12 gives three adjectives, three descriptions of how one teaches as a spiritual father. First, he exhorted. This means to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled with verbal or nonverbal. He is exhorting them to continue to do this. Second, it says that he encouraged or consoled them. This is similar to exhort. It is to comfort or encourage. So imagine as a cheerleader or as a trainer or a coach who is encouraging, exhorting. You can do it. Move forward. Here's what you need to do. This is how you need to change. And the third one, the third description, is he charged them. This has more punch to its meaning. It means to insist or to be emphatic in stating an opinion or desire. Another commentator writes, "It is much stronger than the previous two terms. It indicates that the missionaries, with the authority of God, insisted on a certain standard of behavior from their converts." So they're not just suggesting, they are exhorting, they are insisting, they are continuing to hammer at them. This is how we are to live in Christ Jesus. This is a Christian ethic. This is what is right and holy and good. Don't go that way, go this way. And that is what they are to do. They are exhorting each one of you, encouraging you, charging you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God. Now that term walk is what Paul loves to use to talk about consistent Christian living, the moral conduct of individuals, like Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Or Romans 13:13-14. "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So Paul, as a spiritual father, is to teach them the ways that please the Lord. What is the kingdom ethic? What is the righteous way? What is the sinful way? And to turn from sin and continue to grow in righteousness, grow in right conduct, grow in obedience to Christ. And this is a manner worthy of God. This isn't to earn worthiness from God, but this is meaning to be in harmony with your relationship with God. So Paul loves to say who you are in Christ, and because of that, you are to be living this way as a command. And that's what he's saying. Because you have been bought by the blood of Christ, because you have been set aside before the foundation of the world, because Christ is in you, because you have been transformed, regenerated, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, because you are a child of God and no longer a child of Satan, therefore that is your new identity, so live in a way that's consistent with that identity instead of going back to living like you were when you were a child of the devil. That's what he's saying here. That you are Christians, therefore walk in a manner that is consistent with your Christian profession and identity. Do what pleases God, not to save yourself because you've been saved. And so he sees himself as a sanctification coach or trainer. He is encouraging, consoling, charging them to live in godly lives in Christ Jesus. This, of course, means that he needs to know who they are as individuals. He needs to confront their sin. He needs to call them to repentance. And he needs to instruct them on God's ethics. The passage ends by saying, "Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory?" What is the kingdom? George Eldon Ladd says this: "The kingdom is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively, the sphere in which the rule is experienced." And so the church is the custodian of this kingdom. Matthew 16:19 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we are proclaiming the message of the kingdom. We're proclaiming to people to submit to Jesus Christ and to follow Him. And as churches, we are showing who has made professions of faith and who has not, who has the message of the kingdom. Now with the kingdom, you may ask, has it come? The answer is yes and no. There's an already aspect that's of the kingdom, like Matthew 12:28 says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's Jesus saying this, and of course it was by the Spirit of God He was doing it, so the kingdom of God has come upon you. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, that has already happened. At the same time, there's a not yet dimension of things to come with the kingdom. Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's a future aspect. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So there's a future aspect to it that will only completely come when Christ comes. And then he says here, "Who calls you also into his glory." This means into his presence. So the one who calls you into his kingdom, who calls you into his glory, is telling you to live in a consistent manner of that calling. That every one of us will see Jesus Christ face to face, see his glory, and so as his holy ones, we should want to live lives that are holy because we're going to see him face to face. So to summarize, Paul exhorted the Thessalonians as a father instructs children to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, keeping with their citizenship with the kingdom and their future encounter with the presence of God's glory. I think a perfect illustration of this comes from the particular Baptist pastor, Andrew Fuller. If you've known of Calvin or know of Augustine and know of Luther but don't know of Fuller, you are missing out. Andrew Fuller was a pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He died in 1815. He was a pastor in England, and he had 11 children with his first wife. Only two of them outlived their parents. He had to bury 9 children. In December of 1785, his 6-year-old daughter was sick. His friend, John Ryland, to cheer her up, wrote a hymn for her with the lyrics, "A helpless creature I was born, and from the womb I strayed. I must be wretched and forlorn without thy mercy's aid. But Christ can all my sins forgive and wash away their stain and fit my soul within with Him to live and in His kingdom reign. She was known for being a young girl who was interested in the things of God and loved to hear stories. As the winter progressed, she became more ill. Spring came, and Andrew Fuller loved to take his daughter out into the countryside and talk to her about heaven. He knew it looked like she wasn't going to recover. And on one day, she looked particularly weary and distraught. And he said to her, "Are you afraid that if you died, you wouldn't go to heaven?" And she said, "Yes." He responded, "But what makes you afraid, my dear?" "Because," said she, with a tone of grief that pierced me to the heart, "I have sinned against the Lord." "True, my dear," said I, "you have sinned against the Lord. But the Lord is more ready to forgive you if you are grieved for offending Him than I can be to forgive you when you are grieved for offending me." And you know how I read, how ready I am to do that. The historian Tom Nettles concluded this by saying that Fuller told her of the great grace of God and the love of Christ to sinners. A few months later, she died. But you see what it's like to be a spiritual father and a physical father at the same time. He ministered to her soul, to her heart, with tenderness and care. And when she had doubts of her soul, he pointed her to the kindness and to the mercy of Jesus Christ. Brethren, do you see your pastors in the same way as your spiritual fathers? Are you open to encouragement, to consolation, to instruction, to insistence to live godly lives? Are you looking to be rebuked and corrected to live according to your citizenship in the kingdom of God? Are you teachable? Or are you trying to be comfortable? At the same time, we can take this idea of being a spiritual father and apply those same things to real fathers. For those of us who are fathers, are you carrying out your duty in the home? Are you setting a good example? Are you being patient, kind, hardworking, faithful, and teachable? Or are you setting a bad example? Are you being impatient, bitter, angry, lazy, selfish? Do you treat your wife like a servant? Are you harsh with the kids? Are you teaching your children right from wrong? Are you teaching them about God and His law? If you're not teaching them, I'll guarantee you who will: the world. They're trying to teach what the right ethics are, what is good. And guess what? Christian ethics are an anathema that should be nuked from the face of this earth. We need to teach them. How can we do this? Well, we can read the Bible with them every day. Even one chapter a day with them. You can use a catechism like Spurgeon's Catechism or an Orthodox Catechism. Or Founders Ministries has a set of three books that are just excellent called Truth and Grace Memory Books. One is for like five and younger. And it has some songs in it. It has some catechism in it. It has other things to teach them, memory verses. The other one, the second one, I think goes over Spurgeon's catechism or the Baptist catechism. The third goes over an Orthodox catechism. Use these helps to take 10, 15 minutes to teach them the Word of God. Are you teaching them the Ten Commandments? This is a great, the par excellence summary of what is right and wrong that needs to be engraved on our hearts. And are you diligent to correct bad behavior? Not just the outward, but also the heart attitudes. Are you being consistent and that letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Are you continuing to persevere to correct them? And are you and your wife on the same page of this? Do you want to know why there is rioting in the streets? It's because parents didn't correct their children and teach them right from wrong. It's because you had either fathers who were not in the home because of children born out of wedlock, or you had fathers in the home who neglected their duty. And now these kids grow up and they've never known that There is right and wrong, and that to break the law is to receive punishment from the law givers. This is why it is so important. A society without fathers doing their job is a society that is ready for anarchy. But it's not just fathers. Children, let me talk to you. You're the other side of the coin. Are you listening to your father? Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." God says, if you want to show love for me, obey your parents. If you don't obey your parents, you're not only showing hate for your parents, you're showing hate for God. And He attaches this promise that it will go well with you. If you have Christian parents, you have hit the jackpot. You should be thankful that you have parents who love Jesus and who want to follow them. If you have a Christian father, you should be so grateful for that. So many don't even have fathers, let alone Christian fathers. And know this, that your father, even when he fails, desires for you to know Jesus Christ and for you to receive instruction and wisdom and correction because he loves you, not because he hates you. And because he wants to be loving to God who commands him to do this. So therefore, do not rebel against your father. Do not rebel against the opportunities that you have to receive truth and instruction and correction. But instead, humble yourselves and listen and learn, and do not fight and kick and scream against it. And if you do not have a Christian dad, know this, that you have a spiritual father who teaches you the faith. You can have one. You can have a pastor. You can have other uncles or grandparents who can teach you the faith. And most importantly, you can have Jesus Christ. You can have God the Father as your ultimate father, who will never fail you and who will never disappoint you. You see, friends, the importance of this. When churches don't have spiritual fathers, they go astray. And when families don't have fathers who act as spiritual instructors and teachers, the home goes astray as well. As we set out to do these things, God will give us the grace and we will fail. But know that God's grace will overcome our failures, because even He is working in the midst of it to build up His church and to teach our children His ways. So let's do it God's way. Because if we do it man's way, it will lead to rioting and anarchy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth and your wisdom that's found in your word. Help us, Lord, to have these criteria as we look to the pastors and ministers that we follow and heed instruction from. And also help us to live holy lives in our conduct, in our places. And also us as fathers to take our responsibility and duty seriously to educate and to be those worthy of imitation for our kids of how to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. O Lord, help us when we fail, that we would correct ourselves as we are as quick to correct our children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.